turn to James chapter 5. We'll be beginning in verse 7 this morning. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's start this morning by picking up the beginning of verse 7. James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We cannot understand this passage apart from what James has just written in verses 1 through 6. He uses the phrase, therefore, be patient, therefore. He's building on a statement that he had already made, so let's read verses 1 through 6 to place back in our minds the truth that he has just spoken in these verses. James says in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James is telling the church to be eternally and heavenly minded, not temporal and earthly minded. The church must trust that the Lord is coming to judge the world in righteousness with vengeance and to receive his bride in glory forever. James is not telling the church to ignore their suffering, but instead is giving them the tools to endure it for the glory of God. Turn over to Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, Luke, as he writes Acts, is pointing to the resurrection of Christ as the proof that Jesus Christ will judge the earth, that will judge people, and this judgment is as sure as the resurrection. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, Paul is writing to encourage Timothy, and as he writes to encourage Timothy of his life that's being poured out for the gospel that will end with his beheading on the Appian Way in Rome, he's writing him to say that I am longing to meet my King. I am longing to meet my Savior. I am longing to see him face to face, because he will be my judge, my righteous judge, because he is my righteous Savior. I will not be condemned because of what Christ has done, and therefore I have confidence. I have confidence in his righteousness. And Paul says, not only do I have confidence, But this confidence, this righteous passion that Paul had is for all the church. And his definition of church would be all those who have loved his appearing. If we don't love the first coming of Christ, if we don't love why he came to live a perfect life, if we don't love that he came to die the perfect death, being the Lamb of God, then we won't love his second coming, and we will have no confidence to see the righteous judge face to face. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. King Jesus, Paul is teaching the church, King Jesus is alive and is coming again. This glorious truth must transform how we think and live. In other words, the motivation for submitting during times of suffering is that the Lord has already poured out his wrath on the cross for those who are believers. But he is promising to pour out his wrath on those who are not believers. There is a day coming that the judgment that we long for in our hearts now to right the wrongs that are done on this earth, to right the wrongs that are done against us, will be carried out by the righteous judge of the universe. Therefore, we should leave the judgment of God to God himself.
The writer of Hebrews says that God is coming to get us, all those that are eagerly awaiting for him. Is your heart eagerly awaiting for the second coming? Or is your heart more bent on the things of the world? We must be eagerly awaiting for him. We must trust his sovereign plan, his sovereign purpose, and his sovereign timing. This is the question that battles in our heart every day. When something we think happens to us that doesn't seem comfortable, doesn't seem good, we look at it and we say, this isn't right, this shouldn't be happening. And in the midst of wrong suffering, we should say, Lord, this person is doing me wrong. This person is doing me harm. But I trust that you're in this. I trust that this is your plan in my life and your purpose in my life and your timing in my life. Give me the wisdom to walk by faith. God never calls evil good. Never look at an evil situation and say, well, since God's sovereign, this must be good in the sense of moral good. He doesn't do that. But even in the midst of moral evil, God is working good for his children. I'll just read Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, Paul poses a question. What in the midst of this evil, God is declaring his power? And he's referring to Egypt. He's referring to the destruction of Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath, a vessel of dishonor, but to show his power and glory to those vessels of mercy, which would be the church. When we think temporal and earthly, we never see the hand of God. But when we think eternal and heavenly, in other words, with our eyes focused on his kingdom, We can rise above our situation and say, may God reign and may His power and His glory be seen. We must be humbled by the grace and mercy shown to us by God, but we also must be humbled by the hidden things, the secret counsels of God. Who are we to question the authority of God? In other words, when God shows you mercy, when God shows you grace, when God shows you forgiveness, that should humble us. How can we, sinful man, be worthy of receiving grace and mercy? The answer is, you're not worthy. You're not worthy to receive it. It's a gift. It's out of love. It's out of graciousness. It's out of mercy. But we also must be humbled when we stand and look at a situation, or we stand and look at a glorious truth in Scripture and say, the hidden things are for God only. May I be humbled and wait patiently for His wisdom and understanding. Turn back to James chapter 5, verse 7. Now let's walk through this whole verse that we've given it foundation now. James 5, 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. In other words, James is saying, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he says, in the midst of your trials, think of it from the analogy of the farmer. James uses the example of the farmer of his day. The farmer tills the soil, the farmer plants the seed, the farmer weeds the field, the farmer waits and trusts for the rain to start the seed's growth. The farmer waits and trusts for the rain to continue the seed's growth, and the farmer waits for the rain to fulfill the seed's growth. In other words, the farmer is at work. The farmer is doing things that he's called to do as a farmer, but there comes a point in the farmer's life where he can't do anymore. He's handcuffed. If it doesn't rain, he didn't have the luxury of plugging a hose in and putting a sprinkler on and watering his gardens. He would plant the seed and he would wait patiently for the early rain, James says, and for the late rains. In other words, the farmer did what he had to do, waiting and trusting that the rains would come. Because isn't that what God promises to do by common grace? Give us rain, give us sun, so that the plants can grow and we can have food. So James is saying, we're to be like this farmer. We're to be like workmen, not slothful, but busy about our Father's business. In other words, when we're doing what we're called to do as believers and hard times come, those are the times where the farmer is looking at this field and dust is blowing around and there's nothing growing. And if nothing grows, he knows he's going to starve in the wintertime because he needs his food. Same with us. If God doesn't speak to us, we starve spiritually. And many times when the suffering is pressing upon us, we've done what we're supposed to do as a believer, and yet sufferings come, trials come, and in the midst of those trials, what are we called to do? Be patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. In other words, the farmer is being patient for the fruit that he knows that will come by the seeds that were planted. In other words, we do what we're called to do, and yet it is God, God only, who can bring the harvest. God only who can produce fruit through us, a dead seed. Do you see the analogy here? It's a seed. It's dead. It's dry. It has no life in it. And yet when it goes in the ground, God causes life to spring forth from it. So we are to be workmen, not slothful, but busy about our Father's business. But also like the farmer, we cannot bring about the harvest. Only the Lord can. We must wait and trust the Lord and His will for the fruit of our labors. In other words, we may do something expecting X, and God can do 10 times X. Because He can do more than we ask or imagine. And sometimes we do something and we expect X, and no fruit comes. We have to trust that it is the Lord's will and the Lord's timing. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In this passage, Paul is correcting the church at Corinth, and as he corrects them, he uses many of the same examples that we're looking at here in James. So, 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, Apollos preached the gospel. Paul preached the gospel, and they became believers through their ministry as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, if the Lord didn't assign fruit to come from the words of Paul, from the words of Apollos, no fruit would have come. Paul continues, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In other words, Paul wants to be clear, I preached the truth. I preached the gospel, and you were saved, but I'm not your Savior. I'm not your Lord. King Jesus is your Lord, and that was the message I preached. And now you're trying to cause division between me and Apollos. Apollos and I are brothers. We brought the same message. Don't follow us, follow Christ, because it's Him who produced the fruit in your life. Verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In other words, Paul was one of the greatest missionaries, one of the greatest preachers of the gospel the church has ever had, and yet he says, I am nothing. It is only God who brings the growth, who should be praised. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. See how he's using the same analogy of the farm and the planting of seeds? Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation. He's talking about working. He's talking about doing what he's called to do. And yet he's just said, everything that I do is nothing if God doesn't bring a harvest. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, God is calling us to be about our Father's business. Isn't that what Jesus said? I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do the one of the will of the one who sent me. Shouldn't that now be our calling as a believer? Shouldn't that now be our cry? I'm not here to live for self. I'm not here to live for my own purposes, my own plan, my own will. But I'm here to live for the will of my Father. And as we live for the will of the Father, trusting that He and He alone can bring fruit out of the efforts of our life. Back to James, verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And again, James is using the analogy, be who you're called to be because the Lord's coming is at hand. Do you believe that He could come tomorrow? If we really believed He could come tomorrow, I think today would look different. We have to live every day like that. He could come at any moment. And when we realize that He is the righteous judge and He is coming at any moment, it will change the way that we treat each other. It will change the way that we live our lives. The phrase, establish your hearts. In other words, be grounded in the truth of the word. In other words, Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, no one can lay another foundation except Jesus Christ. And James says, establish your hearts. Establish it in what? World philosophy? Worldly wisdom? No, establish it in Jesus Christ. In other words, be people, be men and women and children of the word. And when we establish our heart in the word, then we will be able to walk in a way that honors God. In other words, dig the soil, plant the seeds, and trust the Lord. In other words, we're called to be workmen who study the Word of God, who are unashamed of the truth. In other words, if we never read the Word, if we never strive to understand Scripture, if we never dig in the truth of the Word, we shouldn't be surprised when we act just like the world. A right understanding of God's sovereign revealed will, which is only found in Scripture, a right understanding of God's sovereign revealed will cause our hearts to be patient. It will cause our hearts to trust. It will cause our hearts to be gracious to each other. It will cause our hearts to love each other. It will cause our hearts not to judge each other wrongly like Job's friends. Job's friends, when hard times hit, threw him under the bus, as it were. Instead of seeking the wisdom of God, they judged their brother wrongly and angered the Lord. And I tie Job's friends in here because this is the direction where James is going. James goes right from these words, right from these commandments from God, and then uses the story of Job to help us understand. So keep that in mind as we continue to walk through this passage. We don't want to be like Job's three friends. Verse 10 in James. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, James is saying in verse 10, remember those who preached the gospel to you. And we have the testimony of those that preached the gospel in the Old Testament. The testimony of those who preached the gospel in the New Testament, and by God's grace, we have godly men throughout the ages who have preached the gospel, have lived the life, and who have died in the faith to also be used in this area of encouragement to see their faith and imitate it. That's why I've said it before. Read good Christian biographies, because in those biographies, you see what they believed, you see how they lived, and by history, we know how they finished the race. And when they finished well, look at their lives and say, Lord, help me be like that. Help me be the Christ-like things that I see in that man or that woman or that child's life. Help me live in a way that honors you. This is sacred scripture saying, imitate their faith. It's not wrong to have heroes of the faith, but I will suggest that your heroes of the faith be dead. Because if you make someone alive, the hero of your faith, and he stumbles, your heart will have a horrible, horrible time dealing with it. It's better to have heroes that have already finished the race, whether they come from Scripture or whether they come from good biographies. Look at their life and imitate their faith in ways that they honored God. You too can also honor God. And he doesn't say imitate their faith because they were perfect. He says imitate their faith because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The way that Jesus Christ worked through Abraham is the way he can work through you. The way Jesus Christ worked through David is the way he can work through you. The way Jesus Christ worked through Paul is the way he can work through you. The way that Jesus Christ worked through all the men of the reformers, he can work through you. See, we shouldn't look at these godly men and women from the past and say, whoa, they're such great saints. I wish I could be half like them. That's to say you have half a savor than they had. To look rightly at someone from the past is to say, I see Christ in their life. Make people see Christ in my life. The writer of Hebrews is not telling you to become idolaters. Because if we put people at the center of our walk, we become idolaters. He's saying, as you see Christ echoed in them, imitate their faith. That's what Paul said to the church. Follow me as I follow Christ. James is echoing the same glorious truth as the writer of Hebrews. Because Jesus was Lord, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus will always be Lord. We can have confidence to trust as they trusted, preach as they preached, and walk faithfully as they did because of Christ for the glory of God and the strength of the church. Verse 11 in James. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. In other words, he's clarifying, looking at the examples of those who suffered with patience. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. It's not an honor to God to start the race and then love the world and leave the race. It's an honor to God when you start the race and finish the race. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So in other words, James is putting two truths together. He's saying, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. That's the first truth. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. When we read the story of Job, we can see and come to the conclusion fairly easy that Job did indeed remain steadfast in his trial. I don't think anybody would argue after reading the book of Job that Job fell away from the faith and didn't love God at the end of the story. If any argument can be made, it is for the truth that faith and trust in Job grew as he suffered by the power of God. So I think all of us could look at the story and say, yes, Job was at the beginning of the story, he's called a blameless man, and at the end of the story, he's standing in the presence of God, worshiping God. Job perseveres. Job is steadfast through this trial. But what about the compassion and mercy of God in Job's suffering? James here links the reality of Job's steadfastness with the compassion and mercy of God. We can't miss that. He doesn't say Job is steadfast by himself. He links the two truths together, that Job was steadfast and the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. But when we read the story of Job, does that really jump out to us? It doesn't. When we read the story of Job, our more natural response would be, where's God? Where's God? But if we read closely at the beginning of Job, where God is on his throne. And the suffering that comes Job's way is only coming his way because God ordained it. See, that's stunning to us to see. But if we don't see that, we'll miss the understanding of this whole passage. If we don't see a sovereign God in control during Job's suffering, then we too will scream out, where's God? This is injustice. Or we'll be like Job's friends. Well, since I know God so well and you have trials, you must be sinful. That's what Job's friends did. Soon as Job fell into trial, his children died, he lost his business, he lost everything. And the first thing that they say is, well, Job, you must be a sinful, nasty creature. That's why these bad things are happening. And since nothing bad's happening to us, Job, we must be sinless. See the conclusion? We don't want to be like Job's friends. Trials come to believers and trials come to the lost. It is our lot in life, this side of glory. But a believer in a trial can still worship, as we will see that Job did. But the world under trial is shown who they really are, empty and hollow with no hope. See, when trials come, we need to come alongside. We read earlier, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. It doesn't say, go up to those that are suffering and weeping and say, well, it's your fault because you have sin in your life. How many of us are saved by Christ because we're sinless? Anybody? I don't think so. In other words, every single human being has sin. So that can't be the grounds for our suffering. Now, there are sufferings that are direct links. If I get angry at Dave and I come at him with a weapon and I kill him with a weapon, then his death is a direct link to my sin. But if Dave gets a cold later, his cold isn't linked to his sin. It's part of being in this fallen world that's falling apart around us. And secondly, not only Job's friends, but isn't this the response of Job's wife? Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. In other words, Job's wife was not seeing the compassion and mercy of God. She was only feeling the abandonment of God. She was not only walking by faith, but she was walking by sight. I should say she was not walking by faith, but she was walking by sight. And the sight to her eyes was not pretty. She thought she had lost everything. In other words, her eyes were focused on the temporal and on the earthly, and not lifted to the heavenly and the eternal. But Job speaks by faith to her and preaches the truth to her from out of his suffering. He doesn't say to his wife, you are a foolish woman. He says, you're speaking like the foolish women. There's a big difference there. In other words, Job's wife was a woman of faith, and yet she was speaking like the world. That's what Job's saying to her. In other words, Job is sitting there. He's had all the afflictions that she's had, and he doesn't say, amen, let's curse God and die. Instead, his faith says, woman, you're speaking like the foolish women. And what is his response to her as he teaches her? Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, Job says, you were praising God when the sheep were in the pen. You were praising the God when our children were healthy. You were praising God when our house was full of servants and money and food. Are you not going to praise him now? And again, when he says, shall we not receive evil? In other words, God never does moral evil. But from our perspective, how can you not describe what happened as evil? Chaldeans came in and robbed and stole. A great wind came in and killed his children. How do you interpret weather? When you listened to the weather yesterday and the hurricane was beating the Cape, did you say that's an act of God with worship on your heart? Or did you, like the weatherman, say, Mother Nature's really upset today? See, how we look at nature, how we look at the forces around us, is God in them or is he absent and our heart is crying, let's curse God and die? Job, in the midst of his suffering and pain, still saw by faith that God was in control. That's his main statement to his wife. God's in control here. I'm not in control. He didn't say to her, honey, follow me because I'm fully in control. He didn't say that. He's in agony. The story tells us that he shaved his head and covered himself with ashes and fell down on the ground. He's not in control here. But he says, there is one that's in control. God's in control. We are not told how his wife responded at this time. We don't want to add something here that God's not showing us. So we're not told how she responds at this point in time as Job corrects her. But we are told at the end of the book that he and his wife were blessed by the Lord, and their family was again established by God's hand, giving them 7 sons and 3 daughters. To me, I want to see that there is reconciliation there. She's looking at her husband suffering, lost his family, lost all that he'd worked for, and she says, just curse God and die, will you? And he corrects her in love, corrects her by grace, and somewhere between that correction and the end of the book, they're side by side, and they're raising their family. The only way to see the compassion and the mercy of God throughout the story of Job is to see the end result. Not necessarily the physical blessings God gave Job, but the spiritual ones. Turn to Job 42. Job 42, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is at the end. This isn't the repenting in the dust and ashes when his family was destroyed. This isn't the repenting in dust and ashes when he saw the physical horror around him. This is the repenting in dust and ashes when he saw the glory of God. Job, by the compassion and mercy of God, is brought to a true godly repentance. First, for having too small view of God, and second, for having too high view of himself. For God to speak to you this morning through His Word and exalt Himself must humble you, because He is bigger than you thought and you're smaller than you thought. That's the walk of faith that we have from now until the time that we die, or the time when the Lord comes back. The whole fight of faith is to see God high and lifted up. Isn't that what Isaiah said? I see the Lord upon His throne high and lifted up. Too many times He's right next to us or even below us in our understanding or our thinking. Because if we had the Lord high and lifted up, sin would lose its flavor and we would lose our pride. And so the remaining sin and the remaining pride in our life teaches us that we don't have a full understanding of God. It is grace and mercy and compassion for God to show Himself to us and to Job. So when you get to chapter 42, Job is worshiping. Why is he worshiping? Because he's seen God more clearly. We don't want to read into this thing and say, well, Job wasn't a believer when the story started, and now he's a believer. No. The story starts with, and there was a man named Job who was blameless before man. God determines. You read it this way. Don't try to change him to make yourself feel better. Look at it this way. Job was blameless, and he's repenting in dust and ashes because of who God is. We should look at our lives and know that we're not blameless. We should look at our lives and see that there's still sin fighting against us and fighting against the will of God, because we love it. We need to see God high and lifted up. We need to understand that to see God is the greatest act of compassion and mercy. It'll change your prayers. Because in the flesh, when hard times come, what's the prayer we want to say? Lord, get rid of the hard times. That's compassion. That's mercy from my definition. My flesh doesn't like hard times. Lord, get rid of the hard times, then I'll see you as compassionate and merciful. What does Job say? I repent for what I spoke. I repent for what I thought. Why? Because he saw the compassion and the mercy of the Lord by seeing God lifted up. And sometimes by God's infinite wisdom, he says to you, you will see me more clearly when you're in the valley than you will on the top of the mountain. We looked at it a few weeks ago. Lord, keep two things far from me. Keep riches far from me so I don't forget you, and keep poverty from me so I don't curse you. This is the same thing in suffering. If we have a life that's so easy and carefree, we will say, who's God? But God also knows when the suffering's too much, so we'll curse him. See, Job's wife was at the breaking point. But by God's infinite mercy and compassion, she wasn't alone. Her husband, from the midst of his pain, his pussy sores, his wounds, everything was wailing upon him as a man, as the leader of his home. And he looks at his wife and says, God's in control. God's in control. See, that's compassion and mercy in the wife of Job, to have a man who would say that to her in the midst of her suffering. To be humbled under the mighty hand of God is a gift of grace. Only the compassion and mercy of God can lead us to true repentance. Only when we realize that because of Christ, God loves us and has set His favor upon us, can we truly trust all things for our good. Think about it. If Christ is the greatest gift you've ever been given, why won't He give you everything else that you need to see Him? The problem is that we think we don't need suffering to see Him. And God says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. In Hebrews it says, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came and dwelt among us, and He was made perfect through suffering. Doesn't mean He was imperfect, but it means He was shown to be perfect through suffering. The world out there is suffering like crazy. They mask it with things, they mask it with stuff, they mask it with toys, but they're suffering. And what the world needs to see is a church that worships in suffering. It says Job shaved his head, covered himself with ashes, and fell on his face and, finish it, worshiped. If Job was on the top of that mountain cursing God as he looked over everything that was just destroyed, his wife would have said, curse God and die. And he would have said, amen, and slit his throat with what he shaved his head with. Instead, he looked at the horror, he looked at the pain and said, I don't understand it, but Lord, I know that you're on your throne. And he fell down and worshiped. And as he was worshiping in his pain, he could turn to his wife and say, God's in control. Almost as if he said, come worship with me. Come worship with me. Weep with those who weep. Isn't that what we read in Romans? In other words, Job's wife, her duty was not to come and say, suck it up, little man. It's only suffering. God's coming again. That's not the right response. The right response for her was to fall on her face next to her husband and say, I will worship God in the midst of the pain. And even though she failed, she gave evil. Job didn't give evil back. He repaid evil with good. It's not kind to look at somebody and say, you still hold on to your integrity, you pagan Christian? You're in the middle of suffering. Curse God and die. And instead of saying, and giving it back to her, he says, you're speaking like a foolish woman. We've received so much good from the Lord. Can't we receive evil and still worship? That's the tension he holds up to his wife. Good and hard times come from the Lord. Can we still not worship? He didn't repay his wife with evil. He repaid her with grace and mercy. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In other words, when Job looked at what was taken from his life, he gave the ultimate sovereign credit to God. Even though the Chaldeans did it, the wind did it, and other people did it. He gave the ultimate control to God. And the writer of Job says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In other words, it was right for Job to lift his hands and say, you gave me my family, you took it away. You gave me my business, you took it away. You gave me my health, and you've taken it away. Blessed be your name. That's not sinful. It's worship. And again, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In this, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job worshiped God in all things and for all things. There's the link. So easy for us to say, oh, worship God, you know, for all things, for everything that you give me good, and in all things, everything good. But we must worship in all things and for all things, even when they are hard trials and suffering. This is the echo of true saving faith. This is a faith given by God for our salvation. This is a faith that trusts and clings to God. And this is a faith that God grows. You hear that? This is a faith that God grows and cultivates to produce a glorious crop for his glory and for our joy. Paul says to the church, what do you have that you have not received? We don't want to be farmers thinking we have our own seeds. We don't want to be farmers thinking we have our own shovels and our own dirt and our own place to grow stuff, and then God comes in secondary man and makes stuff gross. We need to look at the seeds we have and say, God, you gave me these seeds. Help me plant them for your glory. God, you gave me the ability to work this field. Let me do it for your glory. God gave me the wisdom to know how to plant this field. Let me do it for your glory. And when we do what we do in worship, we wait patiently for God to bring the harvest. Faith is a gift from God. It's not something you welled up on the day you heard the gospel. It was a gift God gave you so you could come to him. If your faith is shaking from your perspective, it's from your perspective. Because God doesn't give broken gifts. When our lives seem to shake, it's because we're looking with fleshly eyes. when our lives shake, raise your eyes to heaven and say, God, you're in control. Blessed be your name. Help me see you in this trial. If we do not see God's sovereign hand working His will and purpose in all things, then we will stumble and fall away like Job's friends and Job's wife. But by grace, if you read the story, they're restored. But if we fix our gaze by faith on our sovereign King, we will be able to not only not stumble in our suffering, but we will be able to lead in worship. Think about it. Job, in the midst of his pain, led in worship. See, we can't look at leading in worship as only something we do on a Sunday morning. Please stand and let's sing. Do you lead in worship in your home? Do you lead in worship at your workplace? Do you lead yourself in worship on a daily basis, even when it's hard? We'll be able to lead in worship for the honor and glory of God and for the joy of all people. Again, the world needs to see a God that's sovereign. The world needs to see the God that's in control. And guess what? Their flesh hates to hear that. It's what they need, but they hate to hear it. There's not one person outside of Christ that wants somebody ruling and reigning over their life. We have to show them to be ruled and reigned by King Jesus is our joy. In the midst of the good times, in the midst of the bad times. Let's pray. Father, may you, first of all, continue to use your word to change us. Continue to use your truth that you've given to the church as a glorious gift to change us. But Father, may you also use the testimony, as your word says, those that have preached the word to us from the past. May we consider their lives, and may we imitate them in ways that honor you. Father, I think of so many godly men that you have brought into my life that lived hundreds of years ago. May I honor you as I read them, and may I honor you as I imitate them. Father, may you give us a passion. May you give us a passion to praise your name in the midst of the storm and on the edge of the beach. May we praise you in the midst of health, in the midst of sickness. May we praise you in the midst of poverty, in the midst of riches. But above all, Father, whatever situation we're in, may we praise you. May we see you as sovereign. May we see you as in control. May we call evil, evil. May we call good, good. But may we never take you off the throne by the way we speak or the way we act. May we see you high and lifted up for the glory of your name and for the joy of our souls. And all God's people said, Amen.